Okay, we are in Titus chapter 3 this morning, and I believe, according to our little schedule, I need to finish this chapter today, and then we'll be on to the next book. So Titus chapter 3, let's turn there and we'll read a few verses and then we'll talk about them. Titus 3 verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. I think it's a very fitting verse to start our study this morning, especially as we've as a country, elected and re-elected rulers and authorities. And we see Paul's encouragement to Titus to share with the brethren to be subject to those rulers, to be subject to the authorities, to be obedient to them, and to be ready for every good work, and to speak evil of no one. Very hard time thing to do, especially during political season, right? To speak evil of no one. Of course, this doesn't just apply to our politics, but to others as well. To not speak evil of any, but to show ourselves the opposite, rather, of evil, but humility and peaceable and gentle to all men. In 1 Peter chapter 2, here's what Peter said regarding rulers and authorities. 1 Peter chapter 2, there verse 13, he says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." This seems to be a recurring theme throughout the New Testament, that as the Lord declared freedom for those that would be in Christ, that they would go further than what the Lord meant by that. He certainly didn't mean free to be no longer obedient to rulers. Even during his lifetime, you had some that tried to entrap him. You know, they'd talk about, you know, should you pay taxes to Caesar? And he asked for a Roman coin, asked whose inscription was on there, and he said it was Caesar's. And so he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Another occasion, he wanted to make sure that he was in accordance with Jewish customs and authorities, and he said we ought to pay the temple tax. And so he had Peter go and fish, and from the mouth of the fish pull some money to be able to pay that temple tax. And if you think about it, it's pretty ironic, because the Lord ultimately was the one, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, that is glorified and honored by the temple. And yet, he was going to build a greater temple, the body of Christ, the church of Christ. But he didn't want to offend the audience that certainly paid respect to that temple under the Old Testament. And so the tax was paid for it. If anybody didn't need to pay the temple tax, it should have been the Lord Himself, right? And yet He paid it. And so He showed us the way of being respectable citizens and honorable, even in the face of what we might see as defeat in our eyes, maybe if our candidate wasn't elected, that we still pay respect and honor to those that were. Because ultimately, we as Christians recognize Romans 13, that government is given by God. And that's really all forms of government. There's different kinds of governments. And I happen to appreciate the blessing of being under democracy, where we have at least opportunity to cast a vote for our governing authorities. And so we ought to be appreciative of that, government given by God. And so when we still respect those that were put in office that maybe we didn't elect, then we are ultimately paying reverence and respect to God and the system that's been set up here. And we trust God. And we show ourselves to be an example of even grace in defeat. Of course, victory is much more appreciated, but it is not always the case. So Peter here and also Paul give this information to those that really lived in a time where they didn't have democracy, right? You had Caesars and you had dictators and those that were over them. And even still, he says, make sure you respect them. Submit yourselves to them. Because ultimately, he says, it's fearing God when you honor the king. Comments or questions about the instruction here, brother?
Yeah, we get blocked in thinking only what happened. And we have to remember that the same instructions are given to Christians in Russia and China and two others. Exactly the same.
Yes.
And we are supposed to be different. We are in the world but not of the world.
That's right. Great observation of wherever this we find ourselves planted, God expects us to respect this. And maybe in places where we have more freedom, that we also feel more free in our speech. And we as Christians have to be careful because when we get off topic, for example, and not on a particular issue and just relaying facts. But as you can see during political season, mudslinging begin, and it's more of character attacks as opposed to the various issues, and we can get caught up in that, then we are not, in essence, being respectful. And whereas if, like you said, in other countries they don't have such opportunities in electing officials, then it may be a little bit easier to not speak evil of those that are over them, especially if you knew some authorities may come to your door for doing so. So our freedom sometimes can come with that temptation to just say whatever it is that we please about others. And yet he says to speak evil of no one. Good comment, Adrian. Anybody else? Yes, Mother.
I was going to say Philippians 3, verse 20 says that our citizenship is in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Which, you know, when we became baptized and became Christians, we are now under control and obedience to our Lord and King Jesus. So therefore, we consider ourselves as pilgrims.
Right, right. Very true. Good point. And we're thankful for God's government there, Him being our King and our ruler. And so maybe that's part of the test, showing how we will be subject to authorities here, preparing us to be subject there. Yes, Liz?
Well, too, just with some of the studies we've done in the Old Testament, we can see how some of those people, you know, were subject to God. They said, in essence, with their lives, that they ought to obey God rather than men. And we can see that God takes care of those who are, you know, who are doing what He commands.
Right. Good. True. I also have Romans 12 and verse 20 up there in regards to speaking evil of no one. Here Romans 12, 20 says, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head." So it's the other direction that we're supposed to take, right? Not to speak evil of them, but actually to try and seek their welfare, their help, to take care of them if opportunity provides us an occasion. And we see that it ultimately will have an effect upon their view of us, our Christianity, and ultimately the gospel maybe having a greater impact on their lives. He goes on to say, verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so the world wants us to fight fire with fire, right? Evil with evil. But he says, don't do that. You know better than that. Jesus didn't do that, right? So neither should we as well. So show humility to all people. Be peaceable, gentle. And again, a lot of these political campaigns couldn't say that they were gentle, you know, and a lot of their supporters as well throughout the process, right? The gloves want to come off. And so we have to make sure that we don't do likewise. We are peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Okay. Yes, Miss Judy. Right.
So you can't serve two gods. It's like in the Revelation of the Middle Ages, they couldn't. When Jesus said, "You can't serve two, you've got to serve me or them."
Right, right.
You've got to obey Jesus, no matter what we think.
Absolutely.
We have a right, we're American.
And so that's where we have to learn, okay, which rights do I need to really stand behind? Like you said, obviously there are certain things that are biblical issues before they're ever political issues. And so we stand up and stand strong and tall in regards to the issues of truth. But then there's some other things that we may have personal opinions about. I know I certainly have personal opinions about, and I may share them personally with maybe family or those that I'm really closely associated with, but I don't necessarily come out publicly with a lot of those things, because those ultimately will take away and detract from the fight I really want to fight, which is the good fight of faith. And if I cut off a segment of society or population because they happen to know my own personal stance on a personal issue, then I have to ask myself, am I actually doing harm to the gospel of Christ? I want to be effective. And if it means withholding my own personal viewpoint on a personal thing, then that's what I need to do, because the gospel of Christ is more important. So, good points you make there, Sister Judy. Anybody else? All right. So back there to Titus chapter 3. And notice verse 3. I almost think there's a connection here. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." So in some ways he says, well, we once were in that side of things, on the other side of the fence, on the other side of the equation. And we lived after, yes, our own personal likes and opinions and the things we wanted to do, and however we felt, we'd react, right? Even just firing from the hip, loose with the tongue, hateful speech. So we know what it would take then to win someone like that. Not someone the same, but it's going to take someone the opposite. One that shows peace when antagonized to war. One that shows gentleness when egged on to fight. So we ourselves once were like this. But now we're different than the Lord because the Lord has made us different, has shown us different. See, I've got 1 Timothy 1:15-16 here, and you'll see why. If there's one that has ever shown some difference, it's this one. Paul, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." If there ever was a radical change that took place in a person, it was in Paul, who did speak evil of the way of Christ and then became one of the most outspoken for the cause of Christ. But he recognized where he came from. Right? Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He recognizes everything that he has done in his past and that he was the most undeserving of salvation. And yet Christ came to save even him. And so Paul has turned it around. And so back there in Titus chapter 3, why it is that we act the way we do is where we remember where we came from. As Paul did. And that ought to help us then be more effective with others that are in that particular state currently. Questions, comments? Yes?
I think too, once somebody, you know, becomes a Christian, of course, we've talked before about how they don't change all their behavior overnight. It takes a while.
Right.
But when people can see them trying and can see a change in them, that certainly speaks highly of the gospel and how it has a changing effect if we're really converted.
Right.
As Paul was.
Yeah, it's powerful. Because, and that was part of the shortcoming of the law under the Old Testament. Because it wasn't necessarily, don't get this wrong, it wasn't necessarily designed to hit the heart, it was. But one was born into being a Jew. And so they were taught from knee high to know the Lord. And so this was who we are based on who we were born, how we were born. But under Christ, it's different, right? One is not born into Christianity. They choose it. And so in choosing it, then we are making a decision from the heart. And that's what can change the person. Right? So you've heard me say it before. A nation may make all sorts of laws prohibiting certain things, maybe even good things. But the law itself doesn't change the heart. And that's why the gospel is more powerful. That's why it's the way to salvation. That's why it's the true way to change a people, a culture, a nation. Because you change them from the inside out. So that whether a law, a civil law, says thou shalt not, or whether it does, I'm going to do what is right before God. I think it was Sister Nancy the other time she mentioned the other day. She said she told her students that, look, even if you don't believe the Bible comes from God, if you still followed its principles, it would lead to a righteous nation, right? It would lead to doing good to others. It would lead to protecting others. There's a lot of truth to that because this is all about getting to that heart and making us better people for God. And so, yes, when we come into Christ, we become changed and live as God would have us to live. Anybody else? Good comment, Liz. Oh, Liz again? Okay.
I just want to interject. I was just thinking with what you were saying. And, you know, we can be obedient as it talks about, but then the rest of those verses talk about the attitude and that's the changing of the heart, because everybody can obey, but if we don't have the right heart, it's our attitude.
Right, right. Exactly. Good point.
We do that with our children. When we tell them to do something, they may do it, but you can tell that their heart's not in it.
Right.
They're not doing it because that's the way they want to be or the way they want to do it. It's because they were told to do it that way.
Right. So
we hope at some point it makes that switch.
Right. It shows a lack of maturity, right? It's children being children, ultimately. Everyone starts at that stage.
But I'm going to have to.
What's that?
I don't want to think that my voice.
Right, right.
And eventually you hope that it becomes, these are my things, I want to take care of them, so I'm going to pick them up.
Right. Or when they become the parent, then they realize that was the right way to do it, right? Yes. So a shift and a change. So you might think of that in terms of Judaism, right? People born into that, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder. Well, I don't really want to. You see, it didn't get to the heart. So they stayed in this state of immaturity. But when one chooses Christ, they're choosing everything of Christ and say, that's what I want. Yes, TJ.
Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light.
Perfect. That's right. Great. Great reference. All right. So, for we ourselves once were like this, but His grace reaches me. Now, that's verses 4 through 7. So, Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so I think there is this thread of thought that Paul is connecting here, right? The way we live our life in our environment, in our world, recognizing where our world is at in their lives, and then recognizing that we once were like that, but something changed us. And that was when we came into Christ. We recognize that His grace saved us. Right? We had done all these evil deeds that were once described there in verse 3. We can't undo it by all of a sudden doing great works of righteousness. We needed God to step in and forgive us of all of our unrighteousness. That's the gospel. It's a system of grace, of forgiveness, of wiping the record clean. Whereas under the old law, the law of Moses was a system of works. The works of the law of Moses. And one would live by doing them. Right? And that's why there was only one that kept that perfectly. It was Jesus. But under the New Testament, it is a system of grace. His grace reaches me. It's forgiving us. And so we live in such a way so that the hope that those in verse 3 that are disobedient will come to know that forgiveness. And he talks about in verses 4 through 7 about when that takes place in a person's life. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's baptism he's talking about. Now, I saw a hand and I'll get back to the text. Go ahead.
I heard the sermon last week in one of the meetings, and his sermon was, "What if Jesus had never been born?" And I could not get it out of my head. I'm so grateful for Jesus. After hearing that sermon, of just the things you're saying, what we would not have.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Wouldn't have forgiveness.
Thank you so much.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Anybody else? Okay, Liz?
Our scripture writing schedule this month is about the abundance. And, you know, one section is on mercy and, of course, forgiveness and His grace. And
yes. Yes.
And, you know, sometimes don't. I think we need to think about it more. I know I do. I need to think about it. Not right. Just, oh, it's okay, it's out there. But, you know, really think about it.
Right.
What I have.
That's right. And I think that's what Paul's doing here in verse 4 when it says, when the kindness of our love of the and the love of our God, our Savior, towards man appeared. Jesus coming to earth. We may take that for granted, especially young people, right? They're, okay, yes, we know he did. That's great. No, that was an amazing event because he didn't have to do it, right? He was perfect. We were imperfect. But it was his kindness and it was his love that compelled him to appear before men, to come here and to seek to save us. Now, how would we be saved? Well, it's not, verse 5, by works of righteousness which we have done, right? You know, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that ship has sailed, so to speak. We didn't make it aboard on that ship. But according to his mercy, he'll save us. That is, he's looking for a way to pardon us from our transgressions. Well, how? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So, based upon the teachings of the Holy Spirit, we learn how it is that he seeks to regenerate us. That is, to be reborn again, ultimately. And that is to have our sins washed away. As Ananias told Saul, why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's when we are regenerated. During our meeting, we had a Baptist visit, and she's visited a number of times. We've had little discussions from time to time, but after one of Bruce's lessons, we talked about baptism. I went up to the person and I said, what do you think about that? Would you like to study about baptism again? Well, I've been baptized. I said, well, you've underwent a washing, but you did not go through a washing of regeneration. You see, you already believed you were saved without it, before and without it. So it was just a washing. But the Bible speaks of a washing of regeneration. So where we know when we're being submerged into Christ, we are being renewed, remade, reborn, forgiven. And that's what I told that dear person. I said, that's what I want you to undergo, a washing of regeneration. And when we do that, verse 6, he pours it out on abundantly through us, through Jesus Christ. Having been justified by grace, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we have our sins washed away. And he gives it to us abundantly, his grace. So in that relationship, when we fail and fall short again, the antidote is not, let me then do 10 more times good things to offset the one bad thing. No, that would be works of righteousness again. No, I want to recognize he's poured out his grace abundantly. I go to him again for forgiveness. I'm sorry. I repent of this sin. Please forgive me. And it's washed away again. That's the abundant grace of the Lord. And so Paul, almost by saying these things, is kind of reminding Titus and his audience as well that you've been there, you've done that, but look where you are now. And that could be the same for others that you come into contact with in the world. May God grant us the patience, right? Because I don't know about you, but a lot of times as you get more mature in Christ, you become more impatient with those that are outside of Christ, forgetting that once we were outside of Christ as well. It's a great reminder. Okay, any comments further on this? Okay, so next, what do we have here? A faithful saying. A faithful saying. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So, lest it be misunderstood that though we're not saved by our works of righteousness, right, it doesn't undo our unrighteousness, he still is saying, as Christians, make sure you affirm this constantly. You've got to maintain good works. God doesn't want you to sit back and then say, okay, everything's been done. Rather, he wants us to be zealous for good works. And that's what he says in Titus 2:14. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. See, redemption, buy us back from our lawless deeds. But why? And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So he wants us to be all in to win. That we want to be maintaining these, zealous for these, and that it would be seen in us, the good works of God. And he says, these things are good and profitable to men. Kind of goes back to what Nancy was saying to me privately earlier, that when we do these things, it's just a benefit to others around us in this world. It's profitable for them that I believe that it's wrong to steal. Right? It's profitable to them that I believe thou shalt not commit adultery. I shouldn't try and seek to take their wife away, right? It's profitable. It's beneficial to men when we maintain good works. Judy. Yeah.
God looks at the small things. I always think of the servant girl with the guy that's baptized in Nineveh. You know, she was, he didn't go down to them and get baptized that one time. She did, she's not mentioned by name or anything, but she did. I think it's considered that a small one. She saved lives.
Yes, yeah, you're talking about with Naaman, right? Right, right. That saved Naaman's life, didn't it? Sure did. Yeah, yeah. Good. Yes, Liz.
And of course, in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, he says not to do not grow weary in doing good.
That's right.
And that sometimes it's hard. It can get hard.
Yeah.
Especially when nobody responds. I mean, when you don't see changes, and it's just hard.
Yeah. And so you can see why God would put that encouragement there, because he knows how that we can feel that way sometimes. Good. Yes, Nancy?
One of the main reasons that I think we should maintain good works and do good works is to let light God shine. Our purpose should be for other people to be drawn closer to God.
Right. Very good. Yes, very true. When you show love for your neighbor and kindness for them, going out of your way, sacrificing for them, then they should know more about who you are on the inside and that you are a servant of God. Mm-hmm. Right, right. Especially when God and His Word is on our lips and we're pointing towards Him, that they understand the reason for why it is that we do what we do. Good.
And if we love Him like the First Commandment, all our soul, mind, and heart, then our purpose is to walk with people to be drawn.
Yes. That's right. That's right. No, I understand. Yeah. Good. Anybody else? Yes, Judy.
Beautiful verse to keep in your mind. I memorized it. I wish I could apply it more to my heart.
All right.
Beautiful verse.
That is a good verse. And Ephesians 2:10 is one I have on the chart. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so to think about, we are His workmanship, right? That He's worked on us so that we might then work for the good of others as well. And there's various ways that we can do that in our lives individually, and we need to seek to be active. And that's what I like how he says that. He says, I want you to affirm this constantly. Right? Keep getting up here and saying, let's keep doing good works. Brethren, let's keep being active and involved in trying to point people to the Lord by such works as well. Any final thoughts? Okay, so there, verses 9 through 10, he says, watch out for troublemakers and handle them. Verse 9, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So, we might say antagonistic against maintaining good works is those that are destructive to them. Those that seek to break down the morale of those that are assigned to do them. How do they do that? Well, by foolish disputes. There are some disputes that are just plain out unwise and foolish, and we don't need to be involved in them. Genealogies, which was very, very essential to Jewish understanding and heritage and connection to the temple and the priesthood and these kinds of things, but under the new covenant, do not matter, right? We're all one in Christ Jesus. Contentions and strivings about the law, he says they're unprofitable and useless. Ultimately, a lot of the things the law doesn't say, right? Don't dive into the speculative kind of things. It's not profitable. In fact, it might actually harm the things that are profitable towards men. Remember, he says in verse 8, these things are good and profitable to men. But then in verse 9, he speaks about things that are unprofitable. So these are in contrast, right? Well, what happens when we find someone among the brethren that are like that? Well, they need to be rejected. Rejected device of man. When? Well, after the first and second admonition. So, warning number one is given. If they're going to continue on that route, then warning number two is given. And then they're to be rejected after that. In essence, withdrawn from. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And so, a lot of ways they've forgotten the grace that has saved them, where they had come from, and go into such foolish disputes and divisive behavior. And he says sometimes you just can't help them in this state. They're warped. They're warped in their thinking. And maybe withdrawing will get them out of that state of being warped and back into the state of being right. Comments about this? Yes, Adrian. Good observation. And I've noticed a lot of times that the hypotheticals and the arguments that are raised are sometimes just the half of a percent or 1% chance you'd ever meet something like that. And so it's best to just not even go down that rabbit hole. The Word of God answers most all of our questions, and we have to recognize that there's sometimes some questions I may not know the answer to, and it's okay to say that so that you don't have to be drawn away and drawn into a useless and unprofitable fight. Anybody else? Yes, Judy. Right. Because he knew there were some that had that attitude that I'm going to try and egg people, I'm going to try and bait them in because they're warped. They find some sadistic joy in causing unrest and disputes. And that's not the way of Christ, which is supposed to be the kingdom is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that kind of attitude just robs it of that. Yes, Liz.
I was just thinking too, I'm particularly the word warped, because you know, we probably have all seen something that's been warped. And if we were to call somebody that, or a liar, as Jesus called people, can you imagine they'd say, well, that's not very Christian like.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's their warped mind.
Right. And have you ever seen like a board or metal that's warped? And then you try to straighten it out, you try to get that warp out of it, it's next impossible. It's so hard. And so it's best to just put that piece aside and try and find one that's straight again, right? And so you can see why the advice is rejected. If they're not one to get straight again, reject them after the first, second admonition. Sister. Nancy. Right.
So there was chaos or chaos, and it comes to the point where they were admonished first time, second time, and then the next time, and then it's not allowed to be.
Right.
But it all boiled down to not keeping their faith, just talk with them.
Yes.
It's what we human beings are sometimes. If we don't get our faith, we must cause trouble.
Yeah. And in that's an emotionally charged situation, and emotions often do bend us out of shape. They do warp us.
There's some reason why we're not getting out.
Right, right. So we have to be careful that we have those emotions under control. Okay, we're at the end of Titus. I want to finish it here. Verse 12, when I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And that ends the study of Titus. I believe Philemon's next, right, for Wednesday? And Lord willing, we'll cover that. It's a short little book, and I think we could do that in one study. So we'll pick up there on Wednesday night. Thank you for your comments this morning. Hey there, TJ.
Hey, brother.
Good to see you, man. You all right?
Doing good.